The other day, I walked into the branch of our bank to cash a check, and they do different decorating things once in a while and put different things up on the wall, like a clock to get you to start thinking about retirement. But on probably Thursday, I guess it was, as I came in, there were orange little circles that had been cut out and taped to the wall there behind the attendants, the tellers. And so I had a question written, and the question was, what is your passion? And then customers that day could come in, and they'd give them one of the orange circles and a black marker, felt tip marker, and you could write on there, what was your passion? What kind of answers do you think I saw that early Thursday morning? All kinds of things. My passion is retirement. My passion is basketball. My passion are my kids. My passion is hockey. My passion is Hawaii, some original soul said. And as I was glancing at probably 50 or 60 of these that were on the wall, a thought struck me. There's something noticeably absent. There isn't one person who has put anything religious on this wall yet. And as I was pondering that, I glanced down to the lower right-hand corner of the green wall. So that gives you a clue where I bank. I glanced at the lower right-hand corner of the wall. There was one person that on their orange circle had written Jesus Christ. And I thought, good for them. And so then, well, I'm waiting in line, and I'm thinking, it's going to be my turn here soon. What am I going to put? And so we've been banking with this bank for a while. We chose that bank because that's where the church banks, so we figured that would just be the easiest. We've been banking there for a while, and one of the advantages of consistently going to the same places is you begin to build relationships with people over time. Even though they may not consider you a friend, but you know their name and you can interact with them. And so I've interacted with the teller quite a bit. And so as she was working on cashing the check, I wrote down, my passion is my Savior, Jesus Christ. And then I handed it to her at the end. And she said, I thought that's what you might put. And she didn't mean it in a derogatory way at all. But as I further evaluated that day, and I'm not sure what their point was, not sure what that has to do with banking, as I thought about it, probably any one of us could have done that. Any one of us could write down my Savior Jesus Christ. It took a little bit of courage, but not a lot. But if we ask the penetrating question that Be Thou My Vision asks, is Jesus the king of my life? Is he first place in my life? Writing it down on a piece of paper is simple. Living it out 24/7 is a lot more tricky. So, what if the Lord himself were to speak audibly to us today? He's not going to do that. He'll speak to us through his word very clearly, but he's not going to speak in a voice that's out loud that we hear. But just say he could. And you were to ask him, Lord, what is my passion? What would God himself, with his divine hand, write on your orange circle? What would it be? Would it be similar to some of the other answers? Would it be work? Would it be kids? Would it be grandkids? Would it be retirement? Would it be money? Would it be basketball? What would it be? And as God were to answer that question for us today, if there's anything else on that orange circle besides him and his kingdom, then the Bible describes you as an idolater. Idolater. Well, what's the big problem with idolatry? Well, there are several problems. But Isaiah 57 uncovers one huge problem of idolatry, What does idolatry reveal about you or me when it pops its ugly head up in our lives? What does idolatry reveal about you? And Isaiah 57 answers that idolatry reveals that you are a proud person. Idolatry reveals that you are a proud, untrusting person. And here in Isaiah 57, we have a balance, as so often in the prophetic books, a balance of warning versus the balance of hope and encouragement. These two in tension on the scale. First, he's going to give us the consequence, the devastating consequence of pride. And second, the wonderful blessing of humility. What is the devastating consequence of pride? What is the wonderful blessing of humility revealed here in Isaiah 57? Well, I want to start by reading one verse, the key verse of the passage, the peak of the passage, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 57. For thus says the High and Lofty One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Let's ask for the Lord's help this morning. Father, we come to you with humility, already recognizing that what this passage describes, we are often not. And so, as we gather here around your word for a few minutes, our prayer this morning is, open our eyes, Lord, we want to see you. We want to see you unfolded for us and revealed for us in the pages of your word, so that we can respond appropriately. And so that with John the Baptist, we can say, you must increase, but I must decrease. That's our prayer this morning. Make it a reality in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit of God who's among us. In Jesus' name, amen. The first devastating consequence of pride that Isaiah 57 reveals is that it robs you of peace and healing. The proud, untrusting person, whether they be lost or a believer, is robbed of peace and robbed of healing of their soul. I primarily want to focus today on the last few verses of the passage, but in order to set the stage here, I'm just going to briefly lay out for you what the first part of the chapter is all about. In verses 1 to 2, he says, the righteous are dying in Israel and nobody pays attention, but I'm actually going to use the death of the righteous to remove them from this wicked world. But in verse 3, he addresses the professing believers and Israelites. He says, but come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Imagine if you were commissioned like Isaiah to deliver that message, would you be tempted to tone it down a little bit as the tomatoes start flying at you, or maybe worse, large stones? What an indictment of the people that were supposed to belong to God. But he says in verse 4, he says, against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? You're like little rebellious four-year-olds who don't want to do what their daddy tells them, and then top it all off, as they walk out the door, they turn around and take that. He says, you're children of rebellion, offspring of deceit. And then in verses 5 to 10, he describes their idolatry, how they would worship on hills and under trees, probably to represent one, being closer to their God, being closer to their idol in elevation, and two, the luxury and the fertility associated with those religious rituals is pictured there by the flowers and the plants and the trees. You say that's depraved. Absolutely, it was depraved. Verse 5 describes how they would even offer their children as living sacrifices, murder their kids for the sake of their gods. And you say, well, surely the Israelites didn't do that. Well, we come to Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 5, and we find that they were imitating the child sacrifices to Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and to Baal, the god of the Canaanites. And the Israelites were even offering their kids, putting them through the fire. They would take them and put them on an idol, and then as the child would slide down into the burning stomach of that idol with the screams and the shrieks, they would be sacrificed to a god. It was no god at all. You say, how do God's people get there? Or people that are supposed to belong to God? Simple five-letter word, pride. You never get there without pride. So they would offer sacrifices to their idols, verses 6 to 7. Verse 8 refers to their idolatry, which often involves prostitution. But the amazing thing about their idolatry, verse 10, he says, you were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say, it's hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. He says, you didn't recognize that this whole thing was futile, that it was going nowhere. So he asked them a very penetrating question in verse 11. He says, of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me nor give me a thought? He says, you weren't fearing me, you were fearing idols. Verse 11, God says, was not I silent even for a long time? He says, I went silent. I gave you a famine for hearing my words just as I promised I would. I went silent. My prophets didn't speak. And yet he says, in the end of verse 11, and yet you still do not fear me. You didn't recognize the silence. We need to get very good at recognizing when God is not speaking like he used to into our lives. Well, Israel, they were banking on their righteousness. In verse 12, the Lord cuts that down fairly swiftly. In verse 12, he says, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. This is where I believe Isaiah will pick up in chapter 64 when he says, all of their righteousnesses were as filthy rags. You've got these things that you think are going to justify you before me, but God says even the very best things you do are wicked. They're filthy rags. And as is so often the case, when we turn to idolatry and our pride, God has to let us feel the effects of a failed worship system by bringing calamity into our lives to see what we'll do then. And he lovingly did that for the Israelites. And in verse 13, he says, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. He says, let your idols help you. But problem is, verse 13, the wind will carry all of them up and will take all of them away. They feared idols of wood, not the God of the universe. It's not that they didn't know that God existed. They just lived their lives as if he didn't. They were practical atheists. I know God is real, but what does that do when I'm at work? What does that do when I'm at a restaurant with my family? How does that influence my life when I'm in the backyard? Occasional prayer, attendance on Sundays, but very little recognition of God's lordship throughout each day. So that even their most noble actions were just like filthy rags. And God makes the point. He says, friends, I'm not doing this because I hate you. I'm telling you the truth because I love you. He says, your idols won't be able to save themselves. The wind will blow them away. That's how unsubstantial they are. So if they can't save themselves, how can they deliver you? Let me tell you, friends, if we're ever swimming in a lake together and I start and we both start to drown, I'm afraid I'm not going to be much of a help for you because I'm going to have a hard time saving myself. I'm not going to be able to deliver you. But here we get into the wonderful promise, the encouraging part of the chapter. Verse 13 starts it, and it continues on through verse 19. That'll be our focus today. He says there, but he who takes refuge or trusts in me will inherit the land. Pride and a lack of trust go hand in hand every time. says, but the one who trusts in me, who takes refuge in me, will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. He says, idols can't keep you safe, but I will. He says, that's what I'm offering. So he makes the point here. He paints this discouraging picture to show them the futility of pride and the lack of trust and idolatry. When something else is number one on that circle, things don't work right. And he says they never will. He says it robs you of peace and it robs you of healing, but humility leads the righteous to peace and to healing. And that's what verse 14 picks up. And it will be said, build up. Literally, pile up or heap up. Heap up, heap up. Prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. So he pictures it building a highway for them to come back to him. And there are obstacles and there are tree roots and there are bushes and there are boulders. And he says, take a big bulldozer in there and pile that dirt up to make a smooth super highway. Remove every obstacle so that my people can come back to me if they'll humble themselves. He says, prepare the way. Get the way ready for them. Verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty or exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and a holy place. This word here that's translated high, when it describes God, it means something that's exalted. When it describes man, it's always, as I found here in Isaiah, it's always a bad thing, because it means somebody who's got an inflated view of himself. Proud or haughty, lofty, when it describes man. Look at some of the sampling I gave you there from the book of Isaiah. Most of the passages that deal with pride in the book. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, I think I have it on the handout there for you. He promises the proud look of man will be abased and the loftiness of man will be humble and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who's proud, and here's our word again, lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up that he may be abased. Chapter 2, verse 17, he says, the pride of man will be humbled, and here's our word, the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Passage that Fred read in our scripture reading this morning, where did we see the Lord? We saw him high, lofty, and lifted up. Chapter 10, verse 33, he writes, those who are lofty or tall in stature will be cut down. Chapter 33 and verse 10, God will be exalted. In chapter 52 and verse 13, it's used of the Lord Jesus, the suffering servant. Interesting that the very words used to describe God in chapter 6 would be applied to the Lord Jesus in chapter 52. What does that tell us about Jesus? What should we infer? Well, he's the high and lifted up one himself. He's high, he says, and he says, I'm also exalted. Speaking of God's lifted up position in heaven on his throne, how much higher can you get than that? Over everybody on earth, God says, I'm exalted over everybody on earth on my heavenly throne. And what's the implication here? The implication is, if God is high, where am I? Way down here. God is high, so I must be low. Well, why is it that God is exalted? This week I ran across a so-called Christian website where a fellow was trying to reach out to atheists, which was noble in and of itself, I guess. But the way he was going about it was wrong. But he had a quote there by an atheist, asked if the atheist wanted to go to heaven. And I can't even use the quote because of the blasphemy and the vulgarity in it. But he basically said, why would I want to go to heaven? It's going to be like a heavenly North Korea where people just bow down and worship one person. Who wants to do that? God says, I'm over everybody on the earth. I'm exalted. I'm lifted up. Why is God exalted? Why is heaven not going to be like a glorified North Korea? What does God possess that deserves, that demands this kind of worship and adoration? Look at what he says. He says, I dwell forever. I don't have a beginning, I don't have an end. Who can say that? He's the only one in the universe that can say that. Every other being has a beginning. He says, my name is holy. And by definition, holy means there's nobody like him. He's completely unique. Who can say that? There's no sin in him. He's perfect. Can any of us claim that? I mean, can you imagine going throughout one day without sinning? You would be throwing a parade for yourself. Yet God has never sinned. What else makes God exalted? He says, on this high and this holy plain I have dwelled. He says, my exalted position on the throne of the universe is unrivaled. There's no threat to my throne. Not even Satan, probably the most other powerful being in the universe besides God. He's not even a threat at all. Satan's attacks on God's kingship over the earth. It's like a little boy walking up to Buckingham Palace and throwing snowballs at it and thinking that's going to threaten the authority of the queen. He says, I'm on a high and holy plane. At this point in the passage, you should be saying, uh-oh. If God is that and I'm not that, I'm in big trouble. Because I want to dwell with God. I want to be in His presence. He created me for companionship. Can you imagine that the infinite God wants to have companionship with us? He doesn't need it. And you say, I want to dwell with this King. I want to be, and I don't mean this in a disrespectful way, because I think we can biblically prove it, but I want to be neighbors with God in heaven. I want to live with Him forever. That's the kind of person I want to be by. Well, he says there, I'm this way, but I'm also very gracious. Look at what he says. He says, with the contrite and low of spirit I will dwell, to revive the spirit of the low, the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's what the word humble means. It literally means low. Someone who assumes that posture before God, the posture of worship and adoration, because they recognize God is great and I am not. That's what it means to be humble, to be low. But he says, I will revive the spirit of the low. I will dwell with him. I will revive the heart of the contrite. And that word contrite has the idea, it comes from a word that means to crush or to be broken. And he's not talking about somebody who's discouraged. He's not talking about a believer who's down in the dumps. I think he's referring to a believer whose pride has been popped by a vision of the greatness of God. The godness of God, so to speak. And when you get that kind of real vision of the greatness of God, what can it do but pop your pride? And he says, I will dwell among humble people in the millennium, my 1,000-year reign, and then on into the heavenly kingdom. But he says, you can get a foretaste of that now by experiencing the joy of God's presence and the joy of God's peace in your life. And I think that's what this passage is driving at. He says, the wicked don't have peace because they're proud, but the humble have this peace. They experience this presence of God in their life, and they experience this peace of God. So as a believer, if I'm taking this passage seriously, I have to ask myself the question, what illusions of greatness am I holding on to that are robbing me of experiencing this kind of peace in my life? What am I holding on to that is keeping me from knowing the joy of God's presence in your life? Pride hinders peace. Period. So verse 16, he says, I don't like being angry, forever. He says, I'm not going to be angry forever. He says, if I destroyed mankind for their pride, then they would all be done away with. At verse 17, he says, I chastened him because of his iniquity. I hid my face, but he kept on turning. And he says, I'm reaching out to people who are continuing on in their pride. But verse 18, he makes this wonderful promise. And he says, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. We can't pretend that God doesn't know our wicked choices, or we can't presume that God doesn't care about our wicked choices. I think we all know that God cares, knows about our wicked choices, but I think sometimes we live under the fantasy that somehow God doesn't care. And God says, I know his ways, I've seen his ways, I know what he's like, I know what she's like. I know the pride in his heart. He knows about it and he cares about it. But the wonderful thing is that if I've entered into a covenant relationship with this God, he says, your sin, your pride, your untrusting ways can't change my commitment to you and my love for you. That's what he says. He says, I will heal him. Psalm 147 and verse 3, it says, God heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. Do we have any here this morning that are brokenhearted, that need wounds binded up? You say, how can that happen? Well, this chapter, this section of the book is all about comfort. And we've seen how it happens in chapter 53 and verse 5, where it uses the same word, where it says, by Christ's stripes you have been healed. The only way this happens is Jesus' death for you. Jesus' death for you is what will bring healing. He says, God will be the doctor of our souls and our bodies. Friends, the scars and the injuries inflicted on our bodies and our souls by our sinful choices and by the sinful choices of others, he says, one day God is going to bandage them and he's going to restore them to perfection. And you're going to look at your heart and you're going to say, my heart is healed. There are no hurts. There will be no sinful character defects. There will be no coming to God at the end of the day and saying, God, I blew it again royally today. Will you please forgive me? He says, I'm going to heal all that by Jesus' death in your place. He says, I will heal him. He says also, I will lead him. Same word that's used in Psalm 23, verse 3. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He's the shepherd of our souls and our bodies. And because he's the shepherd, because he's the great physician, he says there at the end of verse 18, I will completely comfort him. I will bring him peace, is that word complete. I will bring him shalom. I will bring him peace completely, complete comfort for him and for his mourners. What are they mourning about? They're mourning about their pride. And he says, I'll heal that. God will restore our emotions and our minds. My friends, this is going to be one of the most wonderful aspects of heaven, that all our emotional wounds will be gone. All of them. No disappointments, no discouragements, no frustrations, no scars from the past. All of those will be taken away by our healer. In verse 19, he says, creating the fruit of the lips will respond to this healing with praise for our healer. And he will say to us, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Both Jews and Gentiles, Jews that were still in Jerusalem, Jews that were far away in exile, Jews in Israel and Gentiles scattered through all the world. He says this offer is for him who is far and him who is near. And this peace, peace is a figure of speech for the highest peace. You can't even get better peace than this. That's the point. The truest peace. And God says, I will heal him. Well, what happens if I choose to continue on in stubborn pride and I don't get this offer from the Lord? Well, verses 20 and 21, he brings us back to the warning part of the passage, and he closes with the warning. say if you're between whether to give up your pride or to humble yourself before me, he says, let me encourage you again. This is what happens to those who don't humble themselves. Verse 20, he says, the wicked are like the tossing sea. It can't be quiet. And its waters toss up mire and mud. How are the wicked like a stormy sea? No peace. They're filled with the fruit of garbage. You ever been there after a storm and walked the beach and found all kinds of garbage scattered up on the beach? He says, that's what your life's going to be like if you don't humble yourself before me. Filled with the fruit of garbage and the garbage dump, not joy, not rest, not healing. He says, this kind of peace comes from me, and if you're not right before me, then you'll never know this kind of peace. And he closes it in verse 21. He says, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. For the proud, he says, there is no peace. It's really easy for us to spot pride in other people. It's like our minds have a special radar sense to detect pride in other people. The other day, I had to have some work done in my car. And so I left it there, and then I walked down to the McDonald's that was close by and did some reading and some working. And so there were mostly older people there coming in and out. And so I'm sitting there working, and an elderly gentleman comes and sits beside me and sees what I'm reading there. And so he asked me what I was doing, and I explained what I was doing and told him I was a pastor. And so I'm to find out this elderly German fella. This is not a slight on Germans because I is one. I have German blood in me. But he began to describe how he goes to a Lutheran church, and I don't know how we got on this. I was just interacting with him, but I wasn't asking leading questions or anything, but he started talking about their communion and how they use the real stuff, and he goes on about this for 5 or 10 minutes, and I'm just basically listening to him, just about to go up and order a Mediterranean veggie wrap for lunch. And so he turned to me, this nice elderly gentleman that I've known for all of 5 minutes, and he says, well, what do you do? And I said, well, we use grape juice. Oh, man. You would have thought I just told him I'd murdered my mother. I don't know if rant is the right word because he wasn't yelling. But he proceeded for about 5 or 10 minutes. This fellow, I don't know from Adam's house cat, proceeded for 5 or 10 minutes to try and explain to me how dumb that was that we use grape juice for a communion. Did you say that fellow was proud? Yeah. Yeah. I tried to throw a couple things in, and they weren't well received, so I just, okay, you know, I said, every church has to make their own decision. That's fine. And then I tried to graciously duck out and go order my Mediterranean veggie wrap. When you spot pride, it's very abhorrent to us, isn't it? I mean, I walked out of there with such an awful feeling, and to my knowledge, I hadn't done anything wrong. But I just come face to face with a very proud, arrogant person. But when you come face with proud, arrogant people, you're faced with a choice now, aren't you? Am I going to respond in kind? Am I going to show this guy? I mean, I could have gotten out my Bible. I could have gone into all the history of it. I could have won the argument. But what was the point? How does pride show up in my life? How does pride show up in your life? I think we're tempted to it all the time. In a church, we can be tempted to pride with the young people viewing the older people in a particular way, where they're old, they're outdated, they don't know what they're talking about. Traditionalists. Very easy for young people to become proud towards old people. It's very easy for older people to become proud towards younger people. Ah, this generation, they don't know anything. It's very easy for rich people to become proud towards poor people. Yeah, I know God gave me what I had, but I worked hard for it. And if they would just work hard for it too, then they might get to enjoy something like this. Or poor towards rich people. Well, he obviously neglects his family. It's very easy for bosses to get proud towards their employees. I've arrived and you haven't. But it's also very easy for employees to be arrogant towards their boss. Why should I listen to him? I've got more education than him. Or I've been with this company for longer than she has. It's very easy for unsaved people to speak to saved people with disdain because of that satanic hatred, but it's also easy for saved people to act in a proud way towards unsaved people. Kids often are proud in the way they treat their parents and respond to their parents. Well, in my mold, I'm not going to make that mistake. And usually what happens is that which I hate, I actually end up imitating. Or parents towards kids. My kids would just be better than this wouldn't have happened. And it's very easy for parents to be proud towards their kids. For smart people to be proud towards those who are limited. For limited people to be proud towards smart people. For beautiful people to get proud and smug about their appearance in comparison to plain people, or for plain people to be proud towards beautiful people. Well, it's not important to me, so obviously I must be godly. It's easy for to creep up in a church in always, and I'm thankful the Lord has protected from us. But you can go to churches where the courtship versus dating and the dateship versus the courting. You would think that Paul had rewritten 1 Corinthians and said, I am of the courtship model and I am of the dating model. And another says, well, I'm of Christ. And you can have opinions on those, and that's fine, but you can't be proud wherever you are. It's easy for hard workers to be proud towards lazy people. I'm not going to be like that. It's easy for lazy people to be proud towards workaholics. I'm not like that, and I'm thankful I'm not. It's easy for spiritually disciplined people who take care of themselves to be proud towards undisciplined people, and for undisciplined people to have a condescending attitude towards those who are disciplined. It's easy for separatists like us to be proud towards broader evangelicals because we get it and they don't get it. If that's true, and separatism is the right position, well, why do I hold to that? Because of the grace of God, because I had a dad who taught me it. And it works the other way too. Oftentimes, broader evangelicals are very proud towards separatists. Well, I thank God that I'm not like them. Pride, friends, robs peace in the relationship with God, but it also robs peace in interpersonal problems. Remember the well-known proverb? Solomon says, only by what comes contention and fighting? Only by pride comes contention. And so if you evaluate yourself, and if you're bitter, if you're angry, and there's somebody that sinned against you and asked forgiveness, and you just can't seem to do it, you know why you can't? Because you're proud. Proud people are unforgiving people. It's easy to spot pride in the lives of others. It's very hard in our own lives. Why? Because by nature, pride blinds us to its presence. We don't see it. So you say, what do I do, Pastor Michael? I want to see it so I can deal with it. Well, this is what I would suggest. I would suggest five things. First of all, ask God to reveal it. You come humbly before God and you say, God, imagine it's here in my life, but I don't know where, but I want to see it. If you'll show it to me plainly through your word, then I'll deal with it. If you're really serious about it, maybe you can ask a trusted friend. Say, wow, that's making myself very vulnerable. Yeah, but teachable people do that sort of thing. That's, other than having somebody who loves God, is born again, that's what we're looking for in members here at Foundation Baptist Church, because I think that's what God is looking for. Above all else, He wants people who are teachable. You don't have to have it all figured out. I don't have it all figured out. But if I'm teachable, then in time we'll make some progress together. So ask a trusted friend to evaluate you and teachably respond. Third, I would suggest look at the greatness of God. Look at the greatness of God. Take a passage like Fred read, Isaiah chapter 6. Take a passage like Hebrews chapter 1. Take some of those high points of the Bible, Isaiah chapter 40, Exodus chapter 3. Take those high points of the Bible that really reveal God in all His glory and come before it and say, God, show me yourself, show me Jesus, and I'll humble myself. Look at the greatness of God. Don't compare yourself with other people. If you compare yourself with other believers here at Foundation, that will only elevate your opinion of yourself. Anytime I compare myself to other believers, I'm always going to feel better about myself, because I can always find a lot of people who are more proud than I am. So don't compare yourself to other people. The only thing that will humble your pride is comparing yourself to God. And what do I mean? You ask yourself, Lord, how am I not like you? I can show how I'm better than this person. I can show how I think I'm better than this person. But you can also show me how I'm not like you. God is my standard of comparison, not you. So instead of saying, who in my church family am I better than, how am I not like God? And so then fourth, once God does that for you, you confess it, you humbly confess it. And then you begin to ask yourself the question periodically and take inventory of your life and ask this: how can I make God glorified? Because we have this whole psychological movement today of people who are low in self-esteem, and I'm convinced that primarily those that are struggling with self-esteem, they just have this thinly veiled pride. Say, no, it's not pride. Yeah, it is. Why? Because their focus is all on themselves. I deserve better. I wish I was loved. I wish I was this way. It's just a thinly veiled pride. So the way you deal with pride is by God's grace to leave thoughts about yourself and your needs and your importance behind. And you say, like John said, Jesus must increase, that means I must decrease. Because as long as I'm still big in my own mind, there's no room for Jesus to be seen here. And why is this important? I think it's important for several reasons. One, because when I'm proud, I steal the glory of the God who really is worthy of it. Pride steals the glory from God. And second, proud believers don't get grace from God. God resists the proud. And a third reason that pride is so destructive in a believer's life is if you're not getting grace, well then number three, a proud believer doesn't grow. What did Solomon say in Proverbs? He said this, he said, the fear of the Lord, getting a right view of God. I'm low, God is high. The fear of the Lord, he says, is the beginning of wisdom. You won't know how to take God's word, apply it to the difficult situations of life and parenting and all these things unless you begin by the fear of God. That's getting a right view of God. That's humbling yourself before God. The right kind of character will lead to practical wisdom. So I think this is what Isaiah is driving at here. He's saying there's one realization that needs to govern all of your attitudes and actions, and it's progressively God's going to bring you in line with this. But it's this realization: God is high, and I'm not. So if I try to exalt myself, the promise of God's word is He will humble me. But if I humble myself in the sight of the Lord, it says, He will lift me up. We all want to be lifted up. The question is, are you going to do it? Or are you going to let God do it? Would you bow your heads, please? This is a sobering passage for sure, one that was written for me. And it was also written for you. So friends, I'm not preaching this for any person here. I'm not directing this at any person. But now we're faced with a choice. God has spoken. How do I respond? If I continue on in untrusting pride, which leads to idolatry, making other things number one, he says there's no peace. And he says, if you'll humble yourself, I'll dwell with that kind of person. So maybe this morning it's just a starting place in saying, God, I need you to make me a humble person. I don't know how to do it, but I want to be humble. Will you make me a humble person? And Lord, each day as I read your word, when I miss a day, I come back to it the next day. Lord, would you show me Jesus high and lifted up every day? Because you dwell with the contrite and the low, the humble. Imagine that, friends. The humble will have as their reward the God of heaven as their eternal neighbor. I will dwell with the contrite and the low. That's an offer we can't resist. So wherever you are on this spectrum, why don't you respond to God? He has spoken. Now I must respond. Lord Jesus, we want our prayer each day to be, to echo that of John the Baptist, your relative. We want you to increase. That means we're going to have to decrease. So help us get out of the way so that you can be seen in all your glory. Well, thank you for Jesus' sake. Amen.